Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 58, and can be found on page 1156 of the Pew Bibles. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
If you're the kind of person who's into handouts, you've hopefully discovered a blue one inside the service sheet. That may be useful. Let's pray, shall we, and ask God to help us. Lord, we thank you for these amazing words that we've just read, and we pray that in these next few minutes now you would help us as we dig into them to hear your voice, your promises, and to believe you and to rejoice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lisa and Julian will find this quite hard to believe because I'm such a natural ray of sunshine around the house and around the office. But one of the traps that I sometimes fall into is to think that things are somehow way more realistic when they don't work out, and especially when they end very badly indeed. There'll be some of you who know exactly what I mean. Think of films for a moment. What kind of film is more realistic? A film like Wimbledon, if you can remember that classic, or a film like Platoon? if you've ever watched that. So a film where everything works out in the end, a Brit wins Wimbledon, he gets the girl, they all live happily ever after, or a film you're much more likely to find on Channel 4 or maybe even Film 4, where it's darkness and misery all the way, people get away with dreadful things, and everything just goes from bad to worse. Which is more realistic? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? And then suddenly we come up against what Paul says here. Just look at verse 54 again. Just feel the force of these words. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that's written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. We think reality is ruined by death. We think death is reality. No, says Paul. Not for those who are trusting Jesus, it's not. For them, death is just a passing phase. Because one day death will be no more. Remember what we've seen in 1 Corinthians 15 so far. Paul started verses 1 to 11 by talking about the past, about Jesus' resurrection, and how certain we can be that it happened. Because there is so much evidence that Jesus came physically back to life. He was seen by so many people. Paul lists loads of them. But then in verse 12, Paul switched to talking about the future, because here is the thing that Paul longs for his readers to see. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, so one day will every single person who trusts in him rise from the dead too. People around us can be quite dismissive of the Christian hope of the resurrection from the dead, can't they? Laugh it off. It's pie in the sky. And what's the best thing that we can do when they do that, when they laugh at us? The best thing that we can do is point them back to where it happened before, to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And I'm not saying it'll necessarily change their minds, but it's much harder, isn't it, to argue that spring isn't coming when you're looking at the first crocus. Much harder to argue that the harvest isn't coming when you've noticed the first apple on the tree. And in just the same way, it is much harder to argue that there is no resurrection from the dead when you've spotted the man who's already been raised from the dead. And the two are completely linked. That's what Paul's been saying. Certainty about the past leads to confidence about the future. If Jesus didn't rise, nor will we. But if he did, then so will we. But Paul's got a couple more things to say about the future, which is where we join him today. Two things. First, he says the future is physical. It's physical. And we can't really say that often enough, because there are so many Christians who just assume it's not, who assume that what we're headed for is some sort of ghost-like existence in some ghost-like place. So when we die, either our bodies will rot or they'll be burned, and that'll be the end of them. It'll just be our souls that head off to be with Jesus forever. So many people think that. That's pretty much what these Corinthians were expecting. We've heard a number of times now, they had a very Greek view of the world. They just weren't really into material things like bodies. And they couldn't wait to leave these bodies behind when they died and to go floating off to life in spooky world somewhere. And I guess that's why some of them were asking those questions Paul mentions in verse 35. They've heard Paul talk about the physical resurrection to come, and they're full of scorn. And Paul knows it. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And we know those are scornful questions and not honest ones, because of the way Paul responds. How foolish, he says, verse 36. Literally, it's even more rude, actually. You foolish person, he says. How stupid can you be? But then look at his argument. It is silly to mock the things that Paul's been saying. Just because we can't imagine a future bodily resurrection of everyone who follows Jesus doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. People saying there is no such thing as physical existence beyond the grave. It's as ridiculous, verses 36 to 38, as a seed telling another seed there is no such thing as a living plant, just because neither of them have got to that stage yet. It's as foolish, verse 39, as one fish telling another fish, there are no such things as animals or birds or humans. That the only kind of things that exist have got gills and scales, when their only problem is they just haven't been able to see beyond their current environment. It is as stupid, verse 40 to 41, as one planet thinking there are no such thing as a sun or the moon or the stars. That all that is just planets, when its only problem is it just doesn't have eyes to see those other things. People may mock, they may call it pie in the sky, but Paul is very clear. If we're trusting Jesus, the future is physical. So if we die before Jesus returns, then sure, our bodies will decay here for a while our souls go to heaven to be with him. But it won't stay like that forever. Heaven, remember, is just a waiting room for Christians. It's a lovely waiting room, but that's really what it is. Because one day things will be even better than that, when the Lord Jesus brings heaven to earth and remakes this creation into the place that it was always meant to be. And at that point, the body of every single person who died trusting him will be raised and reunited with their soul so that we can live with him in this remade creation forever. That's the Bible's picture of what's to come. The future's physical. But second, the future is glorious too. See, there is continuity between this age and the one to come. That body you've got now, the one you're sitting in right now, get used to it, because it is going to be your body forever and ever and ever and ever. But don't despair, because it won't look and feel then like it looks and feels now. There's transformation too. Think of the difference between a seed and the plant that it later becomes. That's the analogy Paul picks up on in verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that's sown is perishable. It's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Spiritual there doesn't mean spooky or ghost-like. It means brought to life by the power of the Spirit of God himself, fit to live in a world that's been remade by the power of God's Spirit. I don't know how your body's doing. They don't tend to last brilliantly, do they? Some of us know exactly what Paul's getting at when he uses words like perishable and weakness. Hair falls out or starts growing in strange places. Metabolisms slow down. Joints give way. Come and watch the men's five-a-side football on Thursday night, if you're in any doubt about that. Of course, in the grand scheme of things, that's all fairly minor, isn't it? Our bodies break down in far more serious ways, don't they? Cancers grow. Organs fail. Not forever, though. That's what Paul is saying. Because just as a seed is transformed into a wonderful plant when it's sown in the soil, so if we're trusting Jesus, these bodies of ours will be transformed after they've been sown in death when they're raised again. After all, verse 45 onwards, think about the difference between what happened to Adam, the first man, the head of the whole human race, in whose footsteps we all walk. And what happened to Jesus, the last Adam, the one under whom God is remaking humanity as he draws people to him, the one in whose footsteps we walk if we're trusting him. Think of the difference between the two of them. The first Adam got old and died. The last Adam, Jesus, didn't get quite so old. His life was cut short, just 33-ish, as far as we know, when he died. But then what happened? He was raised to life again, body and all. And there's no question that Jesus was physical after his resurrection. Remember how he ate in front of his disciples, how he invited skeptical Thomas to put his finger where the nails had gone, to put his hand up where the spear had gone into Jesus' side. But then read those accounts of Jesus after his resurrection, and there are just those hints, aren't there, that things were different about him then. Think how some of his closest friends, Mary Magdalene in the garden, those disciples on the road to Emmaus, how they just didn't recognize him straight away. Think of how Jesus suddenly appeared in a locked room. It's weird, isn't it? We read that and we think maybe he was some kind of ghost sort of floating through that wall. There was nothing ghost-like about the risen Lord Jesus, that's very clear. Far more likely it was the other way around. He was so robustly physical that a solid wall was like a sort of a ghostly thing to him. He just walked straight through it. And then see what Paul says, verse 49, just as we've borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Because if we're trusting him, then one day, Paul is saying, we are going to be raised like Jesus was too. These bodies of ours will be transformed. There are some Bible passages that particularly deserve to be read and reread on a regular basis. I think the last few verses of 1 Corinthians 15 are probably amongst them. Just follow them through with me. Verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Paul doesn't mean there isn't going to be any kind of flesh and blood in the new creation to come. He just means flesh and blood as they are now won't work in that place. They've got to be transformed. So, listen, he says, I tell you a mystery. We won't all sleep. We won't all die before Jesus returns. That's what that means. There will be some Christians who are still alive when Jesus comes back. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Paul is so confident. Because, of course, we've seen that happen in Jesus. And then he gets to that verse where we started. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that's written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, bring it on, says Paul. You and whose army, he might have written if he was writing today. And it's not that Paul is being glib. Paul knew the pain of death. That's all across his letters. You can read that. You can see it. Paul knew what it was to dread getting bad news about someone. He knew what it was to weep at funerals. But even in a world where it looks like death is winning, where we look out and we see the graveyard getting more and more full every single year, where most of us will watch those crematorium curtains close across the coffin so many times. Even in a world like that, Paul knows that we can look death right in the eye and we can say those wonderful words, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Because if we're trusting Jesus, the sting of death has gone for us. Our sin, verse 58, which led to death and which made death something to fear and which was shown up in all its horror by God's law and which so often prompted us to try and break God's law, our sin has been dealt with. If we're trusting Jesus, it's like he came along and wrapped himself around us and absorbed the sting of death into himself. So we will never have to face it. So that for those who trust Jesus, death is no longer something to dread. It's just the thing now that takes us safely into the presence of the Lord Jesus in heaven. Gets us one step closer to resurrection life with him. Thanks be to God, verse 57, for giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you might have thought Paul would just stop there, because we probably would have done, wouldn't we? That is just amazing. There is so much there to get our heads around. But he doesn't stop there. He carries on, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. I wonder whether you've ever played golf. Life is generally too short, isn't it, to play golf? But I was hearing that apparently the key to a good golf shot is all in the swing. It's all in the swing. So the club head, it's in contact with the ball for just a fraction of a second, but what happens in that moment depends entirely on all the movement that's gone before. That's what decides whether your ball flies majestically up the middle of the fairway or veers off to one of the side or the other, or more likely in my experience, just dribbles along slightly embarrassingly in front of you. Well, someone has said 1 Corinthians 15 is quite like a golf shot. Paul has been setting out some glorious truths in the first 57 verses about how certain we can be that Jesus has been raised from the dead and how confident we can be that we will be raised as well if we're trusting him. And that's all been like the swing. And now verse 58, we reach the moment of impact. The moment the club head hits the ball as Paul switches to talking about the presence and tells us what difference these things should make in our lives right now. You know, there are people who say the problem with Christians getting very, very excited about the future is they stop being much use now. They're so heavenly minded, they're so caught up in dreaming about what's to come that they're no earthly use. Paul says, no, the opposite is true. If we're going to live well now, we need a very clear understanding of what happened to Jesus and of what will one day happen to us. Just like a golfer needs to get their swing completely right if they're going to get the ball to do exactly the right thing. So what difference will it make now if we take the things that Paul has been saying to heart? Two things. First, we'll keep believing. We'll keep believing. Maybe you can remember how the chapter started, verse 1. Brothers, Paul said back in verse 1, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise you've believed in vain. That's how Paul began this chapter. Now do you see the connection with how he ends? Therefore, my dear brothers, I've told you so much about this gospel. Stand firm. Let nothing move you, whatever people around you may say. You know, those clever people who seem so intellectual and they're so cynical about the idea that there's anything after death. Or those completely normal people who you work with and who you live with who are just so busy thinking about how to do well in this life that they've never even considered the fact that there might be more to come. Or those people who've just got other ideas about the future who think maybe we'll all keep coming back and having another go until eventually we work our way up the ladder to some kind of nirvana. Or those people who think in the end, everyone will just drift off to some sort of nebulous better place and be happy there forever. Don't fall for it, says Paul. Don't let anything budge you from what I've been telling you. Don't let anything budge you from your belief, your hope in the things you have in Jesus. Keep believing and keep working too. That's the other thing Paul says, keep working. Verse 58 again, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. It can feel like quite hard work, can't it? The work of the Lord, serving him. Do you ever find that? Telling others about him, caring for his people, doing life his way. So plucking up the courage, perhaps, to tell someone we're a Christian or that we come to church in the hope that they'll ask us more. Maybe inviting a friend to come to Christianity Explored. Maybe making the effort after the service on a Sunday to talk to someone we don't know. Using our skills, perhaps, to give someone in the church who needs it a helping hand, or giving up some of our precious annual leave to help at Holiday Bible Club. Perhaps agreeing to go on the rota for something that needs doing when we meet on Sundays. Dragging ourselves out to a midweek meeting maybe when we're pretty tired after work and there's a big game on. Maybe doing our jobs or raising our families in the ways the Lord wants us to and not just the ways that we think we could get away with. perhaps using our well-earned retirement to take on some things at church that people with jobs or young families really struggle to do. It's hard, isn't it? Of course it's hard, says Paul. He calls it labour. Notice that? Think of the kinds of things that we call labour today. It's uncomfortable work, isn't it? We call labour. It's tiring work. It's work that sometimes we don't really want to do. But always give yourselves fully to it, Paul says. Why? When it is so hard and when we're already so busy and time seems so short and we're tired and we'd rather have a break from it. Why should we give ourselves fully to it? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And one day, if we're trusting him, we will be raised from the dead as well. To life with him in the new heavens and earth. Do you ever find that you're happy just to push yourself that little bit harder when you know that there's a really good holiday just around the corner? You don't mind staying late in the office for a couple of nights when you're about to go on your summer holiday. Or doing that tedious job at home because you know there's something great to come. But actually what Paul is talking about here is even better. He's not just saying work really hard now because there is the most fantastic holiday to come that is going to go on forever. Paul is saying work really hard for the Lord now because notice your labour in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, he's saying we can be absolutely sure that every bit of work that we do for the Lord Jesus will have good effects that will last forever. Somehow everything that we do for him now will be eternally on display forever. That's why he says it's not in vain. Imagine what it will be like when one day perhaps you bump into someone in the new creation and you get chatting and you suddenly realise who they are and realise the very first time they heard about the Lord Jesus was in your little group at Holiday Bible Club. Or when you catch up with someone who you went out of your way to serve in some really practical way here and they tell you that was one of the things that most encouraged them to keep following Jesus. Or perhaps when you meet someone who lived in some far-flung part of the world and you realize they became a Christian through the work of one of our mission partners who you prayed for years. Apparently Michelangelo really didn't want to have to paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in Rome. He had other things he would much rather have done, but the Pope at the time forced him to do it. And so far as we know, he hated every minute of it. I wonder what he would say today if he could see the 20,000 people who queue to get into that chapel to see his artwork every day. It is often hard to remember that working for Jesus is worthwhile now, isn't it? But when one day we're there in the new creation, enjoying what Jesus has won for us, and with the results of the ways that we invested ourselves in serving him on display gloriously forever, we will not begrudge a single thing we did for him. Future's physical. Future's glorious. So keep believing and keep working. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much that in your